And we come now to Luke chapter 20, reading together, starting in verse 41. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David calls him Lord. How then is he his son?" Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that from this passage, great and wonderful mysteries may be revealed to us. That we may be able to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the promised King and Messiah. We thank you for so many precious songs. Indeed, even today, as so many songs are read and sung in the church, the veil yet lies over the face. They do not understand how David in the book of Psalms calls Jesus Lord and how these psalms are all about him. May you so expand our heart and mind today that we may be able to grasp these songs that we sing and the glories that are therein hidden. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I remember hearing a story with which I'll begin. A man who went on a short-term missions trip to Central America. And since he had studied Spanish in school and had been working his way through the Spanish Bible, he thought that he was eager to try to speak and to speak to the people of the Lord in Spanish. So I know actually only a little of the story. Let me embellish a couple of the details. He stopped at a cafe and ordered a coffee, and there he asked the man, "Do you know the Lord Jesus?" The man's not here. The man replied, "He's not here today. Maybe tomorrow." Not quite sure what to make of the response. He nodded his thanks and thought maybe he'd ask someone else. There were some men then at the next table, and he asked them, "Do you know the Lord Jesus?" They said, "Which one? How many Jesuses are there?" This man began to think, and then he realized his mistake. You see, the Lord Jesus in Spanish is Señor Jesús. Señor is not only Lord, it's also the common word for sir, mister. And Jesús is a very common name in many parts of Latin America. If you say, "Do you know Señor Jesús?" "Well, which one do you mean, sir?" There are many Señor Jesuses around, and everyone knows a Jesus in that part of the country. You have to say which one you mean. That story has come back to me many times when I talk to people in this world, too, because in a way that they don't mean, there are many Jesuses even today. Everyone seems to know his own Jesus, and everyone, I suppose, believes in some kind of Jesus in the world. That is to say, even of people in different religions. A Muslim believes in Jesus as a great prophet who was taken to heaven while another died in his place on the cross. A Mormon believes in a Jesus who's the elder brother of Satan. Some other very interesting details. Very disturbingly, the latest poll of Ligonier and Lifeway finds that 78% of American evangelicals agree that Jesus is, quote, the first and greatest being created by God. Oh, dear. Our modernist and theological liberal, our religion department here at VT, the people believe in a Jesus who had no virgin birth or resurrection or miracles, that these were all myths added by his naughty disciples. And yet the foolishness of this was pointed out by Gordon Clark a couple years ago, that if somebody should say, "I believe that Napoleon was a real historical character who actually lives, but I reject all the legendary accretions that say that he put an end to the French Revolution and became emperor and fought Spain, Italy, Austria, invaded Russia, and lost the Battle of Waterloo and was exiled on St. Helena. But no, I believe firmly in Napoleon." You'd have to say, what the kind of Napoleon do we believe in? In the very same way, there are so many different Jesuses believed upon and preached upon today, that even as Paul put it, if somebody comes and preaches another Jesus or another gospel, you are all too ready to believe it. And honesty compels us to recognize that these Jesuses cannot be harmonized. That we believe in very, very different Jesuses from one another. And this all makes me want to say, will the real Jesus please stand up? Very interestingly, when Jesus and his apostles and the early church wanted to explain the real Jesus, they went to this psalm that we just sung more frequently than any other part of Scripture. Jesus here quotes in our passage the 110th psalm to speak of himself. And in the New Testament, there is no more frequently quoted chapter and verse of Scripture than this. This psalm, and particularly its first verse, is absolutely critical to understand Christ's self-revelation to the world. Why, when Jesus was condemned to death and hauled before the great council of Israel, and the Sanhedrin asked him if he were the Christ, he quotes this psalm and is condemned. As for me. Peter quotes this psalm on Pentecost to explain to the crowds what has happened to this Jesus whom you crucified, that he has been made both Lord and Christ. Paul quotes this at various times to describe the Christian hope. The book of Hebrews quotes this psalm at the beginning, middle, and end of the book to assert Christ's superiority over all things, angels and priesthoods and so forth. This verse is not only the most quoted verse of the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's also the most quoted verse in the Bible by the early church fathers, pointed out one scholar. This even made it into the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, a reference to this psalm. So the point is, if you want to know the real Jesus amid so many other Jesuses in the world today, you could hardly ask for a better starting place than the one before us. And there's a little question why we need to pay close attention to this very brief passage we'll study today. Yes, it's small, but it's very important. For under this passage, we will see today three things: Christ's divinity, Christ's dominion, and Christ's destiny. All this from a little verse. His divinity, his dominion, and his destiny. First, his divinity. In this passage, you remember that Jesus' opponents have been asking a variety of hostile questions about Jesus. They have their own ideas of who Jesus is, of course, and they've been seeking to expose him, to trip him up. Jesus has rebuffed all of their questions, but now it's Jesus' turn to do the asking. And so he asks them, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? What David himself says in the book of Psalms. If you're reading the New King James here, you might notice that the next word is all in caps. If you notice when we sung it from Psalm 110 a minute ago, the first Lord is all in caps. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How then is he his son? Well, after a day of questions, now comes the question of the day. Jesus says, how can David call his own son his Lord? And to explain that 110th psalm, which Jesus quotes, I pointed out to you the word Lord appears twice in that first verse. The Lord, back in the book of Psalms, if you don't have it all in caps in your translation, all in caps here, the Lord. And I pointed out to you before, what does that all caps mean? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. What does that translate again in the Hebrew? Yeah, Jehovah, God's personal name, the name that was revealed to Moses as I am. It is the four consonants of the verb to be. He is Jehovah. It is the reference to the personal name of God. Jehovah says to my Lord. Now, this written with lower letters. If you have the New King James, this is actually printed that way in your Bible. If not, it's that way back in the Psalm. It's just not copied this way in the Greek translation for you. But fair enough. The point is, the first word, the first Lord, is God's personal name. The second word is the ordinary word for ruler or master, like an English Lord. And in this messianic psalm, David, the author, is saying, the Lord Jehovah says to my Lord and Master, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool for your feet. You're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus asks them, how can this possibly be? And this was an insurmountable question for the great scholars of Israel. How can the Messiah be both David's son and David's Lord? They didn't know. They had their own ideas about Jesus, and the real Jesus didn't fit. So whatever else you might take home today, please get this. The point is, the person whom they are dealing with, the person whom we are dealing with, or I should say, the person with whom we all have to deal, is no ordinary man. Even King David looks up to him and calls him my Lord. Even John the Baptist, his forerunner, said, he who comes after me is preferred before me because he was before me. Even his enemies understood and said, who is this who blasphemes? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They understand the claim that this is making, that this is no mere man. Oh, his life was a human life in every respect. Jesus was a man with a true body and a reasonable soul. He looked like a man. He dressed like a man. He ate and drank and worked and slept like you and me. He grew weary and hungry. And when the time came, he bled and he died like any other man. But there was another side to Jesus, and this psalm is one of the ways in which Jesus pulls back the veil to explain that if you could look into heaven at this moment, if you could see the Son of Man seated upon his throne, if you were allowed to see what Isaiah saw, that Son of God, high and lifted up, with the angels crying, holy, 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 for Jesus says that Isaiah saw his glory. If you could see that glory too, then you would be saying with Isaiah, woe is me, I am undone. My eyes have seen the Lord Jehovah of hosts. The Apostle John was one of Jesus' closest friends. Remember how he laid his head on his Savior's chest at the Last Supper? And yet, when John saw him later on the Isle of Patmos, no longer in his humiliation, but now in his full glory, his face shining like the sun, his voice like thunder, his eyes a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, that same disciple fell at those feet as though dead. For this Jesus is not only fully man, he is fully God. This is one who was and is to come, the Almighty, who holds your breath in his hands, who sustains, as it's written, all things by the word of his power, all things made through him and for him. And he alone is the sun in our sky. And if we are to understand life aright, you must see everything orbiting around him and his glory, and that he sits on the throne of it all as God and man. And therefore, I would tell you something about him and his humiliation and his suffering to save his people, his friendship and his brotherhood and his love. All these things are wonderful when we realize who this is. Like that beggar in the basement that met with the king of Persia. That Jesus is God the Son, God manifested in the flesh, the Lord of glory. please do not be one of the 78% of American evangelicals who think that he is some created being. Jesus is far, far greater than that. He is the creator of all things, through whom all things were made. Gregory of Nazianzus wrote, "He was wearied, but he is the rest of them that are weary and heavy laden. He prays, but he hears prayer. He weeps, but he causes tears to cease. He asked where Lazarus was laid, for he was a man. Yet he raises Lazarus, for he was God. He is sold and very cheap, for it's only 30 pieces of silver. But he redeems the world, and that for great price. The price was his blood. As a sheep, he is led to the slaughter. But he is the shepherd of Israel, and now of the whole world also. He dies, but he gives life. And by his death, he destroys death." End quote. Gregory of Nazianzus. Those guys could sure write back then, right? I mean, hallelujah. What a savior. All right. Now, this contrasts with common Jesus, right? The spare tire Jesus, where you're sure glad that he's there when you need to use him. No. The Bible says, you don't understand, before him every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And only when we get this, then our lives can be properly oriented. And this psalm calls us to bow before him. And this is a majestic Savior whom we call my Lord and my God with John. Yes. And the psalm is an earnest call to any here who have not bowed the knee, who maybe have pictured the sweet Jesus, meek and mild, as in the painting, knocking kindly on the door. Well, gentle indeed he is, gracious he is, but understand that there is another side to that Savior. That one must not trifle with Jesus. You know, people in that day, like in our day, were very interested in angels. But the author of Hebrews quotes this psalm to them and says, you know, to which of the angels has God ever said, "Sit in my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Therefore, he says, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So many people want what Jesus alone can give. And yet they want it without bowing in their souls before him. And the result is disastrous. It makes things far worse if you seek to have your own Jesus with self-absorption. Your own Jesus with self-centeredness. Your own Jesus with self-will. You must first gain a vision for the glory of God in the true Jesus and be captivated by him, that such a one would humble himself for your salvation and be lost in wonder, that veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel, hark, the herald angels sing. Only then will you begin to understand all the other wonderful things and why they are so wonderful, and why the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life, why there is no friend like Jesus, because we begin with Jesus' divinity. Second, this psalm speaks of his dominion. His dominion. Jehovah says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. What does that mean exactly? What does it mean that Jesus, as the old creed says, sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty? Well, for someone to sit at one's right hand means that, now you are reigning with all my authority and power and dominion. You see, at a certain age, it was common for people to, kings to invest their son with authority, and so there would be a co-regency. The crown prince would be made, proclaimed king, and he would reign. And he would reign over all of his father's dominions. It helped to ensure in the old days a nice changeover of power. I mean, even in Great Britain, the crown prince is the ruler over Wales, right? Prince of Wales. Well, not exactly the same thing, but you get the idea. Well, in this same way, Jesus is invested with all of God's authority. And so this Son of David, this man who is God, is appointed to rule as the mediator between God and man. All authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named is under him. Peter preaches at Pentecost. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And as I mentioned before, when Jesus goes on trial before the Sanhedrin, the high priest says, "I adjure you, I put you under oath by the living God, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus says to him, "It is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power, and coming on the clouds of heaven." Psalm 110, Daniel 7 referred to. And the high priest, he knows, he tears his clothes. He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all say he's deserving of death. To take this psalm, to say that all nations, peoples, and languages shall serve you, that all authority in heaven and earth is given to you. Yes, Jesus says, all judgment has been committed to the Son, the one who has gone to judgment for us. And this is the wonderful thing. How is it that one man's death on a cross can take away the sins of the world? Well, no mere man. This one who has died is risen. And he is the judge of all men. This is what Paul draws from this psalm. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died. And furthermore, who's risen? Who is even at the right hand of God. Who also makes intercession for us. Why should we fear? Hebrews quotes this psalm to make the same point. This Jesus, the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I don't know if you're clear on the point of all this yet, so let me try to be plain. One writer puts it, I think, very clearly. Reliance upon ourselves is no option in light of his cross. However fantastically marvelous we may think we are, the cross is God's verdict upon us as sinners. It annihilates even the possibility of finally placing our trust in ourselves, meaning we can know a far greater assurance, anchoring it in a firm ground outside ourselves in Christ. For Christians are people who have given up all claims, both to our badness and our goodness, and we instead have gotten him. What can you add to him or to his work? You think that you are going to stand on the day of judgment because of what you have done? What you have done? It is the Lord who has won the salvation of his people. It is the King who has died for his kingdom. Jesus Christ, God's perfect Son, is the beloved of the Father. As one writes, the song of angels, the logic of creation, the great mystery of godliness, the bottomless spring of life, and the comfort and joy. Christ is Lord of all. And it can't be right if you are not trusting in him, if you're not looking to him, if you're not serving him. This one sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whom all nations, but before whom all nations will be judged. He shall come, says the creed, to judge the quick and the dead. He has dominion. And if the one who condemns is Christ, who's died for us, well, then Christ's dominion is a great, great comfort to our souls. We have in this psalm not only Christ's divinity, but his dominion, And there's so much more that I could say about his reign and rule in the world and how all things now must serve him and his purposes. But I want to hasten on now to Christ's destiny, where we have a little bit of this brought before us. Jehovah said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." It's been popular in the newspaper these days to say how Christianity is on the decline. I think that a number of studies have shown very conclusively that liberal theology is on a very steep decline. That is to say, people who don't believe that Jesus is Lord and God are leaving the church in droves. Well, that's interesting. But Christianity is not decline in its vital manifestation in America. And whatever may happen in the future to America and the West, I realize that the church in many lands has lost their first love, and their last state is now much worse than their first. But it would be a serious mistake to look at this, at the world, and see the decline of Christianity, no matter what happens in any particular country at the moment. Because numerically and proportionally, continues to grow faster than it ever has in history. I mean, in 1900, 3/4 of all Christians were white and Western. And here in, by the year 2000, 100 years later, 3/4 of all Christians in the world were non-white and non-Western. No matter what may happen in this country, God forbid, Christ's kingdom throughout the nations of the world cannot be stopped. He has died for man out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and they will surely be brought into his kingdom at the preaching of the gospel. Sit at my right hand till I make all your enemies the footstool of your feet. You shall have dominion. And what is that, therefore, expectation we have in history? Given in Hebrews 10, quoting this psalm. "This man, after he has offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God," the old translation, "henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." That's Jesus' expectation of his kingdom. Is that yours? The destiny of his dominion. A subject of chief importance in the Bible. The very first promise in the Bible asserts it. You know what I'm talking about? At the very fall of man, God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and your seed and her seed." Do you know the next line? "He shall..." "You shall crush his head." Sorry, I've got it backward here for a second here. "The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, that the serpent will be under his feet." Sorry, I seated in a moment for a second. "He shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel." His foot shall be on the head of the serpent. The covenant with Abraham: "Your seed shall possess the gates of your enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." The destiny of Judah declared it. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, or the lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." And down again through the ages, the promise is strengthened by prophets and oaths and covenants that Christ shall have dominion over land and sea, and over the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Well, this world is not in the shape that it's supposed to be in. People are not supposed to fly planes into buildings. People are not supposed to be shot up on the street corner, right? Babies are not to be crying and dying of malnutrition. All these things in the world, these manifestations of sin and misery and death, are all the things that Christ has come to put an end to in the world and reconcile men to God. Ephesians 1, "God has put all things under his feet, and therefore the last enemy that shall be defeated is death." Jesus says, I will build my church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. The church, then, the kingdom of God advancing through the preaching of the gospel in the church. And over all the world, we read, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing since it has among you from the first day. Well, in so many ways, we have the future of God's kingdom prefigured here in this little phrase, sit at my right hand till I make all your enemies the footstool for your feet. Hebrews 2 explains this intermediate time. God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but we do not yet see all things put under him. Christ has been given dominion. He has begun to reign, and yet it is not yet visible. We are making his invisible reign visible, but it is progressing in the world. All right. So this psalm that we sang, you probably noticed it's a bit harsh. Like many of the psalms, it speaks about kings being shattered in his wrath, that all who oppose him will lick the dust. A harsh psalm in some ways to sing. Personally, maybe you may not wish to sing of judgment. Personally, I would rather not preach of wrath and judgment. And yet on the day of Pentecost, Peter was not too ashamed to preach it. He quoted this very psalm to those who had crucified the Lord. He said, it's written, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. You know for certain then, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said, men and brothers, what should we do? The one with whom we have to do is the Lord. He is divine. He has dominion. He has destiny. There is no escape from him. And what is his offer of peace? I can meet your true, deepest need. I can give eternal life. I will renew your heart and soul. I will give you remission of sins by my own blood, more abundantly giving you forgiveness than you could possibly imagine. For behold, I make all things new. And yet all those enemies of mine will be made the footstool for my feet. Which will you choose? Where the choice for every man is being crushed as an enemy beneath his feet, or being exalted to sit on his throne with him. Says one, it's better to sit on his throne than to be his footstool. That Christ will be glorified in mercy, or he will be glorified in judgment. But he will be glorified among all the people of the nations of the earth. What will it be with you? The people in that day had an idea of the Messiah, an idea that was very comfortable to them, an idea that didn't challenge them, an idea that affirmed them and thought that the Messiah would help them. The true Messiah was standing before them, and he was giving them the most precious words they could possibly hear. From the mouth of Jesus himself, would they receive? We're at the end of our sermon today. You know, Socrates in the 5th century BC, he said that the unexamined life was not worth living. And I might say similarly that the unexamined faith is not worth believing. Oh, you believe in Jesus? I'm glad. What Jesus do you believe in? A great many Christian men know a lot more about their fantasy football players than they do about the Savior. A lack of theological depth has led to a consequent shallowness of life as well. And everyone in the world knows that American Christianity is worldly, and that the marginalization of the Christian faith in America is just the index of its worldliness. Because we have an American Jesus. An American Jesus, which at least 78% of American evangelicals think is not even divine. So I'd like to press this upon you then. What Jesus is your Jesus? You might say, well, David, help me out. How do I know if I have a Jesus of my own making? Many people seek to be happy in Jesus. But if they've never denied themselves for Jesus, they do not have the Lord, the ruler, the one with a destiny of dominion. Some people in America like the Prozac Jesus, the therapeutic Jesus, the one who makes them feel better. Some people like the Walmart Jesus, where you can go to him and get all the things that you want in life. And they therefore get very confused and upset sometimes if Jesus does not serve them. One person asked, I remember from some sermon long ago, of what use is a Lord who doesn't serve you? Some people want a district attorney Jesus, a Jesus who will go after all those people who are making my life miserable, but not one who convicts me of my sin. Some people want the retirement plan Jesus. They want the one who will receive them into heaven when they die. You know, we could go on all day. You get the point, right? Does your Jesus ever contradict you? Do you ever have the experience that those men should have had that day, where the Jesus I was expecting, the Messiah I was expecting, is actually different than the one who's standing before me? And the one who's standing before me is a lot greater. That he is the Lord. That he is the ruler. That he is the one whose destiny is to reign over all. Does your Jesus ever contradict you? Because a Jesus of your own making will not. The Jesus who lets you stay so comfortable exactly where you are and to seek to make you comfortable there is not the true Jesus. W.H. Auden was a notable English poet 100 years ago, and he went back to Christianity, interestingly, after being an atheist for some years. His friends asked him why. He put it this way in the Shimura. He said, I believe in Jesus because he fulfills none of my dreams. He is in every respect the opposite of what he would be if I could have made him in my own image. The point is that he realized that the Jesus in the Bible is not one that anyone would have made up. He's the one who constantly seems to contradict what we want. He defies expectations, the opposite of what men would have invented. And most terrifying of all, he's real. They asked Auden, well, what about Buddha or Muhammad? He responded, none of the others arouse all sides of my being to cry, crucify him. Isn't that interesting? None of those others arouse all sides of my being to cry, crucify him. He realizes that there is still within him that which led him to atheism, where everything within him says, away with this man, we will have Barabbas. But we don't want a savior who was merely the product of our desires. The people of that day had a Jesus of their desires. And they said on all sides, crucify him. They could not understand this psalm. Their idea of Jesus was the Messiah was a domesticated Messiah, not Jehovah. He was Jesus who would go after their enemies. No, not reign over them. One whose dominion was one in which they did not fit. But here before them was the real Jesus. And this psalm, therefore, gets brought out time and time and time again to say positively, the real Jesus is so much better than that poor Jesus of your mind. So I close with the words of Michael Reeves. The center, the cornerstone, the jewel in the crown of Christianity is not an idea, a system, or a thing. It's not even the gospel as such. It is Jesus Christ. In Christ the Word, we exchange darkness for light as we think of God, for he perfectly shows us an unsurpassingly desirable God. And only when we see that will we truly love him. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father, glibly can we sing what a friend we have in Jesus without recognize what a friend. What a Savior. What a Redeemer and Deliverer. We come to you today by the true and living one who has already by his death vanquished our foes, who has by his resurrection opened the very way to God. And we thank you for all the great joys that we experience here on earth that has come to us in our Lord, by whom all things are made. But we thank you far more than that, that there was something more glorious, something far greater that he had in store for those who love him. That he has come to give himself that we might have his kingdom and glory. A great Redeemer, God and man, ruling and reigning, kingdom and glory. Oh, Father, deliver us from so many lesser Jesuses. Deliver us from the poor desires of our own minds. Forgive us when we have thought so much less of him, when he has not fit into our idea. Keep us, we pray, until we enter his kingdom and glory, where there shall be no separation or going out forever, where Christ is all in all. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.